Our procedure will be a little bit different now in the study. Normally what I do is to read the scripture through and then go back and make detailed comments. What I will be doing this time is I'll read a portion, and then I will make comments, and then read another portion, make comments, so we carry through the train of the argument. I'm hoping to cover a good section this morning. I was a little ambitious when I said I would only take 4 weeks on Job. I already feel that it's going to take me more. The outline of the book is very simple. The first two chapters are an introduction, and it is done in prose style. Then we have a long poem, and it goes from chapter 3 all the way through chapter 31, verse 40, or to chapter 32. And this is the great debate. And in this great debate, Job is dialoguing with his friends. And of course, when they dialogued, this actually happened in history. They did not dialogue in poetry, but it has been now, as it has been recorded, put in poetry by the inspired author. And so you have a poem, and this is Hebrew poetry. Then, after that great debate takes place, we have the discourses of Elihu, another speaker who speaks from chapter 32 through chapter 37. And then God speaks, the voice from the whirlwind, and then we have a little prose epilogue. So now we are in the poetry, and remember the situation. If you are not with us, just to review, Job has suffered the loss of all things. His wife evidently has left him. She has told him to curse God and die. They have lost all their children. They have lost all of their possessions, and he has now lost his health. We saw him covered with sores, and he has gone outside the city, and he is sitting upon what we would call the garbage dump. And so if you can put your mind back there, or just look at it today, here's a man, in the terms of the play, J.B., that was done several years ago, a man whose son and daughter have just hit the cement embankment on the freeway. His other daughter was raped and killed. A bomb was dropped and blew up his bank. And he's out sitting on the garbage dump. And he has three people come to comfort him. In our story, the names are Zophar, Bildad, and Eliphaz. Now, how we could contemporize this would be hard to say. The way that the play, J.B., contemporizes it, it makes Eliphaz, a psychiatrist, Zophar, the clergy, and Bildad, the play, at least in the writing of the play, it says he's a proletariat, but I don't see how that would really help too much. But anyway, you can just fill in your own friends as your own comforters and try to envision yourself as Job. Now, Job has been silent. He has not cursed God as Satan said he would, nor has he followed the advice of his wife. His wife, as you know, said, curse God and die. Let's get it over with. But Job has borne the suffering. He, of course, does not know what is involved, and he is going through some serious mental and emotional problems, as well as physical. Although we think of the sufferings of his boils and the sufferings of the anguish of the loss of his children, he has other anguish which is far worse. He has a spiritual suffering, and his spiritual suffering comes from his theology. Now, just because you're a Christian, this does not mean that your theology will always be the greatest of comforts to you, because your theology may not be perfect. And Job had a good theology. He had a strong belief in the sovereignty of God. He may have had a much stronger belief in the sovereignty of God than any of us here. He believed that anything that came into his life came from the hand of God. So now everything that's come into his life, obviously, is from God. He says, shall we not receive at his hand good? And shall we not receive at his hand evil? So this was okay. I mean, he believed it was God's right in his sovereignty. But he also believed a couple other things about God. He believed that God was absolutely just. And as he began reflecting on his own situation, this caused him some problems. He also believed that habitually God punished evil and rewarded good. But here, his theology perhaps was a little bit defective, because he believed very strongly that since God was just, that God would punish in accordance with evil. That if a person was a righteous man, God would reward him. And if a person was an evil person, God would wipe him out. As you remember, the Proverbs teach something along the same line. It says, the lamp of the wicked, it shall be put out. And so these general guidelines that form the framework of his theology now are being tested. Because here is he undergoing suffering of the magnitude that he has never envisioned before. And his theology tells him, great suffering is the result of great sin. And since that's his theology, then he has to look at himself. If I am undergoing great suffering, I must be a great sinner. But his whole life has been predicated that he has been a good man. And so his heart tells him that he is a good man. But his theology tells him that you must be the chief of sinners. If he junks his theology, then he's adrift on the sea of life without any principles to live by again, because he has formed his whole life on the basis of this theology. And so this is his anguish. His heart tells him one thing, that he is not the chief of sinners. And so his theology is starting to crumble. And perhaps sometimes our theology has to crumble before we make some real progress to develop a more adequate theology. So now let us look in on Job, a man in misery, and a couple of things we must remember about his speeches. How many here believe that every word in the Bible is true? Would you raise your hand? Well, we're going to have some problems with you because there are lies in the Bible. There are misstatements in the Bible. Now, you have to, before the elders get the hook, and I see some of the elders starting to twitch. The Bible is inspired. This means that every word, every dot, every tittle is there because God wanted it there. And his own complete, full mind that he wanted revealed to man is communicated without error. But the Bible contains things that are not true. Oh, I can see all the questions. For example, Satan said to Eve, go ahead and eat. It won't hurt you a bit. You won't die. Now, was that true? Well, no, it wasn't true. You see, the Bible contains the words of God. It contains the words of men. And it contains the words of Satan. Somebody has said very roughly that when Satan speaks, it's almost always wrong. When a man speaks, it may or may not be right or wrong. But when God speaks, or speaks through his inspired persons, it is always correct. Now, it is absolutely true that whatever the Bible says the person said, he actually said it. But it doesn't guarantee that every statement that the person makes in the Bible is factually correct. It is factually correct that he spoke it, but it's not factually correct of what he says. Now, this may cause some of you problems, and Bill McRae has a series on how the Bible came to us. I think it's on tape, and I'm sure that he probably touches this when he covers the nature of inspiration. If there are any other problems, you ask Bill about this now that I it's one of the things I like about the concept of multiple ministry. Also, you can ask Dr. Johnson or one of the elders. He said, I got all confused last Sunday morning. I came for answers, and I had to think, and that's terrible. But anyway, we've already seen a couple of lies in the Bible. Satan has just said, take away his family, and he'll curse you to the face. Well, he didn't do it. So Satan lied. And furthermore, he lied to God. Satan has also said, take away and touch his skin, and he'll curse you to the face. Job never curses God to the face. So, that is a lie. So when we come to these speeches, you must be very careful, because not everything that is said in each of the speeches from any different individual is 100% true. There is truth in this, and therefore we learn lessons. But, for example, turn with me to Job chapter 6, verse 3. Job, after he's talked a little bit with his friend Eliphaz, says, oh, that my vexation, verse 2, were actually weighed and laid in the balances together with my iniquity, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the seas. Therefore, my words have been rash. He admits that the things that he is speaking are because of the pain that he's undergoing. And I think we have to be careful about what a person says under pain and duress. As you know, sometimes your husband or your wife may come home someday under extreme provocation, and you may provoke them a little bit more. And they may say some things. And they may say some very hard things. And you shouldn't hold them 100% that that's gospel truth. In the heat of anger, sometimes things come out that you don't really mean. Or you don't really mean them in the fullest. Husbands and wives have been known to say, I hate you. None of course, anybody here would ever say that to his mate, because I know that you are all totally sanctified and have no problems along that line. But it is possible, just barely possible, that a Christian could say to his wife or to his mother or dad or somebody some things that he doesn't really mean under extreme duress. So Job says some things under duress the pain of the situation that we should not really push too hard. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called A Grief Observed. He wrote a book one time entitled The Problem of Pain, which was a very nice analytical treatment of the problem of pain, evil, and suffering from a Christian point of view. Very logical, very neat, orderly, precise. In his later years, C.S. Lewis married a woman who was dying of cancer in a hospital, and she recovered, and they had about 3 blissful years. And then very suddenly she died. And he had some what we would call blue books at home. In our vernacular, those students know what they are. And he sat down and recorded his thoughts of what was going through his mind. And he was reacting on the situation in rage against God. And you can see as he writes through these, the first one or two, you wonder, now how could a Christian ever write something like that? And the book was published not under his own name, but under a pseudonym. But after he died, of course, it was published under his own name. But when you get to the end of the blue books, he wrote, I think, about 5 of them, about 5 chapters. You can sort of see how God is beginning to change his thinking. And as he begins to reflect on things, you can see how the problem of pain that was once adequate for his thinking now has been changed when he really faces grief in a real situation. So, as we approach a book like this, we have to understand and try to understand what's going on in people's thinking. I really don't know whether the book of Job would help a person totally who has not had difficulties, But the problem is we need to study something like this and try to study it as sympathetically as possible now before the situation comes. Because when you're in the situation, it's too late. You're not in the mental framework to try to analyze what's going on. You just can't. You're so emotionally tied to the situation. Okay, enough for my harangue. Let's look at the word. Chapter 3. Afterward, Job opened his mouth, cursed the day of his birth. And so the first 10 verses are a curse on the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish in which I was to be born, and the night which said, a boy is conceived. May the day be darkness, and let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it. Let darkness and black gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it. For the blackness, let the blackness of day terrify it. And as for that night, let darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful shout enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are prepared to rouse Leviathan. Let the stars of its twilight be darkened. Let it wait for light, but have none. Neither let it see the breaking dawn, because it did not shut the opening of my mother's womb or hide trouble from my eyes." Now we see a couple of features here of poetry. Hebrew poetry has what we call parallelism. It will state something in one line, and then it will repeat it in the next line in a slightly different sense. This is one of the common features of Hebrew poetry, to stress something. You are familiar with the Psalms, and you read, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that you visit him?" And, of course, it is changing the words slightly. And there are different types of parallelisms. Some is what we call synonymous parallelism. Some is a stair-step parallelism. Some is an antithetic parallelism. It is a feature that we do not ordinarily have in our poetry. Hebrew poetry ordinarily does not rhyme, but it has a rhythm. It has a beat to it. And this has a certain rhythm and a beat that if you were real proficient in Hebrew, you could catch, or if you could listen to somebody like Dr. Walke read it, he could read it and it would sound very interesting just hearing the sounds. And so poetry does lose a little bit in translation, but the nature of the Bible is such that the message comes through fairly clear. There's one other feature about poetry that is sometimes difficult, that there may be allusions that are not immediately clear to a person. As far as parallelism here, like verse 3, "Let the day perish in which I was to be born, the night which said, a boy is conceived." The first line and then the second line builds on this. We would call this probably synonymous parallelism. Verse 8 also has a feature of poetry which makes poetry sometimes not our favorite type of literature, but it has sort of obscure allusions. "Let those curse it who curse the day, who are prepared to rouse Leviathan," is the way the New American Standard Version reads this. And probably the allusion is to the fact that there were people who used to cast spells. And the idea of casting a spell was if a person cast a spell, something wouldn't happen. And so here is the allusion to this common belief at the time that people could cast spells. And Job is just looking at different ways of saying, I wish the day had never come that I was born. And so that is all he's saying really in the first 10 verses in a very poetic way. Of course, he is saying it with passion and with very strong emotion. And he says it in various figures of speech. For example, in verse 9, at the last line, he hoped that the day, neither let it see the breaking dawn, literally, neither let it see the eyelids of dawn, and the figure must be something along the line of a man, of the day is likened unto a man rousing from sleep, and the first thing he does when he rouses from sleep is he starts to open his eyelids. And so that's the figure that is used here. Now, verses 11 through 19, after he has cursed the day, he asks the question, why didn't he die? And so, verse 11 now. Why did I not die at birth? Come forth from the womb and expire. Why did the knees receive me, and why the breast that I should suck? So he asked the question, why didn't he just die at childbirth? It would have been better. And this would have been the situation, as he conceives it, if he would have died at childbirth. For now, I would have laid down and been quiet. I would have slept then. I would have been at rest with kings and with counselors of the earth, who rebuilt ruins for themselves. Evidently, they built great monuments that are now ruins, or with princes who had gold, who were filling their houses with silver. So he asked the question, why hadn't he died at birth? Because if he died at birth, he would be in the abode of the dead. He would be down there where people are, and he, of course, does not have a full theology that we have. The Bible has a doctrine. There is a teaching of Scripture known as progressive revelation, that something is introduced in the beginning, and it becomes clearer and clearer and clearer and clearer to the end. For example, the doctrine of the Messiah. When you read Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it says, the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. Well, if you just knew that, you wouldn't have a very clear understanding. But as you move on, for example, when you come to Genesis chapter 49, it teaches us that through Judah is going to be the one who is going to come, who's going to rule. And then a little bit further on, it becomes clear until you come to Isaiah 53 and you learn that Israel is going to have one who's going to suffer for sin. And then, of course, when you come into the New Testament, you find out it is the Lord Jesus Christ who dies for sin. The same way with the doctrine of the Trinity. The Old Testament, the purpose, basically, of the function of the Old Testament is to witness to the fact that there is a unity of God in the midst of a polytheism of the ancient world. And as the time goes on, we learn, of course, that the unity of God is a plurality of persons. And we have the doctrine of the triune God in the New Testament. Same way, the doctrine of the afterlife. When you read the Old Testament, in the early part of the Old Testament, they realize that when people die, they go to a place called Sheol. Usually the King James calls it hell. Sometimes it calls it the grave. And that's all they could tell, was that the person went there. They believed that they had existence there. Sometimes you'll hear people say that the Old Testament does not teach personal immortality. And you'll find Jewish people saying this. You will find many Jewish people say that the Old Testament does not teach personal immortality. Now, I think that is a misunderstanding of the Old Testament, but you must admit that the Old Testament is not very clear. It is shadowy. The revelation is coming into focus. And the revelation, of course, is not very clear in a dogmatic sense until books like Daniel and the New Testament. And there you have the doctrine of the afterlife explained very, very clearly in the New Testament. And Job here, all he knows is that there is life, but it would have been quiet. It would have been a sleeping. He would have been with the people of the past. And so he says, it would have been better for me to die. I would be in Sheol. Or he raises the possibility, verse 16, that he would have been better off just to be miscarried. Or like a miscarriage which is discarded, I would not be, as infants that never saw the light. There, that is Sheol, the wicked cease from raging, and there the weary are at rest. And the prisoners, those who in life were ill-treated, that spent their life in forced labor, they are at ease together. They do not hear the voice of the taskmaster. The small and great are there, and the slave is free from his master. And so he looks forward and he sees death, and he sees that death would alleviate his misery, and he wonders it would have been a lot better off for him never to have been born or to die at childbirth. So he raises another question in verse 20. Why is light given to him who suffers, and life to the bitter of soul? He asks, of course, why did the day come that he was born? Why wasn't he still born? Why is he still living now? And he's raising these questions, the why questions. We might just stop here and say that why questions are very difficult questions. You know, why was I born with the parents I had? And sometimes you can ask a lot of why questions, you'll never get any answers, but they'll make you very unhappy. And many students ask questions, even in like languages I teach. They say, why is it this way? I say, don't ask me why questions, just memorize it. You'd be a lot happier. I say, with something like Greek, there are reasons, but most of the time the reasons are so complicated they're not worth learning. Just simpler to memorize the forms and go on. The why questions in theology, the why questions in personal life, are very difficult questions always to answer. When a child says why, that's hard. You know, why is up, up? When you start thinking about those and they start bothering you. You thought you had it all put together. But he's asking now, why am I alive? Why does light... Actually, the Hebrew text is a little bit more specific here in verse 20. Why does he give light? He mentions God now. He's starting to think a little theologically. Why does God give us life when we are miserable like this? Verse 21, just how miserable he is. He says, we're the kind of people who long for death. And the idea of longing is like a man who's in ambush. He's sitting there waiting for something to come along. And Job is just sitting there on the dung heap waiting for death. But yet, God doesn't take his life. And he wonders, well, why? Everything else has been taken. Why keep me alive? And I'm sure there are many old people in our society who would read a verse like this and they can identify with it. They live on and they see no reason for life anymore. And life to them becomes a curse. And I think we have to realize that there are many people like this who are feeling this way because they have lost meaning and significance to life. There are a number of reasons why. And of course, in Job's case, the reason is extreme physical, mental, and spiritual suffering. Verse 21b, not only does he long for death like a person who is waiting for somebody in ambush, but his picture of intense longing is like a person digging for buried treasure. You know, if we somebody on the parking lot found a diamond just under the surface, you know, probably instead of watching the football game this afternoon, we'd all be out here with our little shovels, digging away, trying to find some more diamonds. And here is the idea of everybody with intense effort digging for something. And here is the guy who is longing for death more than a person would dig for buried treasure. So he has a great longing to die. Most people, of course, have a great longing to live. As they're dying in the hospitals, I mean, they're still struggling to live. But this man, he feels that he can't do it. Verse 22, he rejoices greatly. They exult when they find the grave. He says, I'd be very happy if I would just die. Verse 23, why is light given to a man whose way is hidden? Light here, I take it, is light in the sense of life, whose way is hidden. In other words, there is no path for me. But why does he keep me alive? There's no answer to my life anymore. I think perhaps we might want to do some thinking here about the New Testament answers to this. And you might look at, for example, passages like John chapter 8, verse 12, where Jesus Christ, if you are a non-Christian, you may be feeling like this. You may be a Christian and feeling like this too, because you may be under some extreme pressure. But if you are a non-Christian and you feel that your way is hidden, that is, there's no meaning, purpose, significance to life, it may be because you have not seen that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He has said, "I am the light of the world." Now, I don't think that we really understand that enough. I mean, Job, of course, can't be held responsible for it because he is living before this great revelation. But we are living after it. Jesus Christ makes the great claim. He says, "I am the light of the world. If a man follow me, he shall not walk in darkness, but he shall have the light of life." Or that is, he shall have illumination for his light. And I think one of the reasons why people get into very, very sad shape is they have strayed away from Jesus Christ, or they have never come to grips with Jesus Christ. He says, if a man follows me, he will show him what real life is. As you know, he said, "I am come that men might have life and have life in abundance." And so to Job, we would say, Jesus Christ is part of the answer. But that is not always just saying a verse or two does not immediately solve the problem. There is more to it. There is real suffering. In John chapter 9, remember a situation of suffering. Just want to read a verse or two to you. In John 9, as he, that is Jesus, passed by, he saw a man, a blind beggar, really, from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him." So in other words, here's a man who needs to learn a lesson that through him, God's work is going to be displayed. And his suffering is not the immediate cause of sin. So this is a partial New Testament answer. I would not say in any sense of the word a full. But anyway, Job asked the question, why should I continue living when I don't have any reason for living? I don't see any light to my way. Of course, Job did not have his Bible. He couldn't whip it out. Job did not have the comfort of the church. Job did not have the book of Job. He did not have anybody who was really trying to minister to him, as we're going to see. Well, they tried, but not in the way I think that you would find very helpful. Verse 23, whom God has hedged in. Same word, interestingly enough, that Satan used, speaking about the fact that God had put a hedge about him for protection. Now this man, he sees and uses the word in the opposite sense, that God has so hemmed him in that he's in misery. And of course, there is truth in both of them. Verse 24, for my groaning comes at the sight of my food, and my cries pour out like water. For what I fear comes upon me. He only has to think of an evil, and it comes upon him. So he hates to even think, because no matter what he thinks about, it happens. The great blessing that most of us have is that probably 95% of our fears never come true. But Job says, whatever he thinks falls on him. And verse 26, I'm not at ease, nor am I quiet, I am not at rest, but turmoil comes. So this is Job's cry. He cries out, he's in pain, and he's anguished, and he's asking, why? Now, his friends take it upon themselves to speak to this situation. Now, they have come from a long distance. They speak in the same order each time, so probably Eliphaz is the oldest. We learn this because Elihu is silent at the end of the book until they have all spoken their piece, because he feels that he is younger than these men. So we should look at Eliphaz probably as a sort of dignified individual. He's a religious man. He is a pious man. He has come, but he has the same theology that Job has. And his theology is great suffering is due to great sin. And some of you may have that as part of your theology. You have to be very, very careful with it. And normally, this is your immediate response. You know, if something happens, why did it happen to me? What did I do? To use interesting illustration of this, there is a seminary student who is either dead or dying, a senior, and his wife was engaged and lost her fiancé. She became engaged again and lost her fiancé. And now her husband is dying. And she has two small children. Now you can see how it would be very easy for a person to feel that they've got some kind of a black cloud over their head and to feel, what have I done? And many people, I think our immediate response is, what have I done that has caused this? Now, I cannot say that there's no connection between what we do and what happens in our life, because there certainly is. But I think we have to be very careful with that dogma. And we're going to see that they weren't very careful with it here. Okay, chapter 4, verse 1. Now you see, Eliphaz is going to have a problem too with theology. Sometimes a person's theology can really cause him some problems, particularly when it's challenged. You see, what Job is going to say is, I'm righteous. Well, if Job is right, then you see Eliphaz's theology is in danger also. Because Eliphaz believes great suffering is due to great sin, and that God is absolutely sovereign and God is absolutely just. And if Job, therefore, is right, then God is either not just, or that his theological principle of great suffering for great sin is wrong. And so, as he tries to minister, he has a vested interest in what's going on here. He has to prove Job to be wrong so that his theology will be right and that God will be vindicated. And so he will push on this pretty hard. At first, he's very polite and he does it in a nice way. But by the end, they're yelling at each other. Job, you're the great sinner. And of course, Job doesn't feel this is too helpful in his situation. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered, if one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? He starts out very nice and polite. But who can refrain from speaking? Behold, you have admonished many. You have strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand, and you have strengthened feeble knees. In other words, you've been a great help to people. But he's going to reproach him because, verse 9, but now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. So, in a nice way, he's saying, why don't you practice what you preach? And actually, your God, your fear, your religion should help you. Verse 6, is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright destroyed? In other words, he knew some of the scripture, and he starts to apply it. You know, he has the Proverbs in mind. The lamp of the wicked, it shall be put out. And he says, remember Job, that proverb? Furthermore, this guy had been to Believer's Chapel. And he had sat under the teaching of Galatians. And he had heard about the law of sowing and reaping. Verse 8, according to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. And so he applies the law of sowing and reaping here. And then in verses 9, 10, and 11, he speaks that God will utterly wipe out the unjust. By the breath of God they perish, the unrighteous ones. By the blast of his anger they shall come to an end. The roaring of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The lion perishes for lack of prey, and the whelps of the lioness are scattered. And so what he's saying here, he doesn't really quite say it, but what he is saying sort of is that a righteous person, God may chasten, but he won't really wipe out. But an unrighteous person, he will wipe out, because the law of sowing and reaping is true. And he's going to exhort him to put his trust in repentance, and that God will restore him. He does feel that Job is a good man, but there's something wrong in Job's life. And so he wants to probe a little bit. And Job, remember, whoever perished being innocent. And of course, Job doesn't feel that he's innocent. Job never claims that he is absolutely innocent. But what he does claim is that he is not the chief of sinners. And therefore, he is not to have all this suffering in accordance with his own nature. Our time is gone, and we didn't even get to the revelation. Well, let's go on a few minutes more. In verse 12 down through chapter 5, verse 7, Eliphaz tells us about his own religious experience. He's had a vision in the night. He not only appeals to experience, the law of sowing and reaping, but he also appeals to a revelation he had one night. A word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received a whisper of it. Amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men, dread came upon me and trembling and made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed by my face, and my hair bristled and stood up on end. It stood still, that is the spirit, and I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence, and I heard a voice. And here, read the translation this way. Can mankind be just before God? Can man be pure before his Maker? He puts no trust even in his servants, and against his angels he charges error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed as easily as a moth? Between morning and evening they are broken in pieces. Unobserved they perish forever. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? They die, yet without wisdom. Call now, is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones will you turn? Job, don't cry to the angels. They're not going to help you, is what he's saying here. For vexation slays a foolish man, and anger kills the simple. I have seen the foolish taking root. I cursed his abode immediately. His sons are far from safety, and they are oppressed even in the gate. Neither is there a deliverer. His harvest the hungry devour and take it to the place of thorns. Verse 7, one of the famous lines in the book of Job. For man is born for trouble, as sparks fly upward. And so his advice now to Job, verse 8. But as for me, I would seek God. I would place my cause before God, who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. He gives rain on the earth, sends water on the fields, so that he sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the plotting of the shrewd, so that their hands cannot attain success. He captures the wise by their own shrewdness, and the advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted. By day they meet with darkness, and they grope at noon as in the night. But he saves from the sword of their mouth, and the poor from the hand of the mighty. So the helpless has hope, and the unrighteous must shut its mouth. Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for he inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds, and his hands also heal. From six troubles he will deliver you, and in seven evil will not touch you. In famine he will deliver you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You will be hidden from the scourge of the tongue. Neither will you be afraid of violence when it comes. You will laugh at violence and famine. Neither will you be afraid of wild beast, for you will be in league with the stones of the field, and the beast of the field will be at peace with you. You will know that your tent is secure. You will visit your abode and fear no loss. You will know also your descendants will be many, and your offspring as the grass of the earth. You will come to the grave in full vigor, like the stacking of grain in its season. Behold this, we have investigated it. Thus it is. Hear it and know for yourself. In other words, I'm giving you the straight stuff. I know, I've studied the matter out. My theology is correct. If you will simply repent, get your life straightened out, God will give you the kind of life that you desire. Now, he's trying, and he is trying, of course, to help the man, but his words are inadequate. They really do not touch. I think that perhaps we ought to draw this to a close by drawing out a couple of principles. First of all, the first principle I think that we should learn is that our theology is always limited. Tennyson says these words, "Our little systems have their day. They have their day and cease to be. They are but broken lights of thee, and thou, O Lord, art more than they." We never have a full grasp of all the truth. And therefore, when we start applying our theology to a given situation, we ought to be very careful and recognize our limitation. We also learn that when we try to counsel people, that sometimes we may be very, very superficial and not really help the case, but aggravate the case. And what this man is going to do eventually with the others is so aggravate Job that he gets so frustrated the only thing he can do is turn to God. And of course, in turning to God is the way that he does find some light, but not by his own efforts, but rather by the revelation of God. Shall we bow before the Lord? Father, as we seek to grapple with this teaching, we are conscious that with the mystery of suffering, it is indeed a mystery. And that none of us, as we reflect on ourselves or on other people, have a total answer to any of the problems. We do, though, put our full confidence and trust in the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come as light into the darkness. And he has come that men might have light for their life. We pray, therefore, for those among us who may be going through the experience of Job or a similar type experience, that through the Scripture, through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the comfort and care of believers one for another, through the personal ministry of the Holy Spirit bearing witness and praying with unutterable groanings, and through the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, that the good work that you have begun in that individual might continue and lead that person to glory. And we pray, Father, if there be those among us who are in the state of their way being hidden from them in the sense that they are non-Christians, that they might look to Jesus Christ, for in him alone do we find light, and in thy light we begin to see light. In Jesus' name, amen.